I was just asked the question of, did having watched the videos of the catacomb liturgy and then the liturgy of St. James in St. Petersburg, the question was, did Jesus actually teach the apostles how to do all of that? And I think the short version of my answer would be, Jesus gives them the Last Supper, right? And we know that. And if we imagine that that was a non-ritualized meal, we're insane. Now, there's debate as to whether that was the actual Passover or not. I think it probably wasn't the actual Passover. It was a preparation meal as part of that whole cycle of services, cycle of observance. And so there's ritualized everything. And if you look at the Passover meal, there's blessings over the cup. There's blessings over the bread. There's order to it. What we know is that the early Christians, where they went, they celebrated the Eucharist. And there was a clear idea that there was a presider who was appointed by the holy apostles to offer the prayers over the gifts. And we know too that there was a fusion in the early church almost immediately, Bethany, between the synagogue worship on one hand and the temple worship. Mm-hmm. So you had the synagogue worship focused on what? What was the main event of that?
Reading
of the Torah. Yeah. Reading of the Old Testament scriptures and expounding upon them. And what happened in the temple?
They sacrificed an animal.
They sacrificed animals. It was a liturgical worship.
Oh,
and wow. with the fall of the temple, with the kicking of the Christians out of the synagogue, the Christians had to do their own thing for the worship. And with the final destruction of the temple in 70, that closed the door forever on any association with temple worship. And so all of these rituals get encrusted in the Christian faith as the divine liturgy, marrying the customs of the synagogue with the idea of offering and sacrifice fulfilled in Jesus now with the temple worship.
Yeah.
But the Eucharist is that worship for us. And then everything else is an elaboration on that. Everything else is you take these basic pieces and then you add an extra reading, or you add these certain hymns. Or the priest, tradition says that the early presbyters would wear a stole. That probably was their only vestment. They had a stole they'd wear, symbolizing like the old prophets of old, like a prayer shawl. You wore something to symbolize, and even had tassels on it, like the Jewish prayer shawls do. Our tassels symbolize the accountability of the presbyter for the souls of his congregation, you know. But anyway, yes, Alana.
We also see in the structure of the Divine Liturgy, we see the marriage of the synagogue worship.
Absolutely.
And the temple worship. Because
Absolutely.
The first half of the Divine Liturgy is the liturgy of the Word, and then we shift over into the liturgy of the gifts. And
right.
So there's that crossover after the homily, then, you know, the catechumens are kicked out, and we have the
And that's, the,
of
that's
the
marker.
Yeah, and so you see synagogue worship, temple worship with a sacrifice where only the inside crowd is allowed to participate.
It's a mystery.
Whereas in the synagogue worship, even among the Jews, there was the opportunity for the Gentiles to come and hear and be God-fearers.
But not to
but
go
not
in.
To participate.
No.
Why?
No.
So, but see, there's that.
Do you understand what she's saying? In our liturgy, we after the catechumen litany, the deacon or priest will say, "Let all catechumens depart. Depart catechumens." That's the point where they kicked them out in the early church. And that directly mirrors the whole temple system, where you had the inner mysteries were for the people of God, and then you had the priest on top of that too. But you had, how many courts did you have? You had a number of courts.
Well,
the Gentiles could go on one.
It mirrors what we have here. We have the narthex, and then we have
anyone can be there.
In Christian worship, everything is one step closer.
Right.
So in the Jewish worship, the Holy of Holies, the priest could only go in there once a year.
Male Jewish priest.
With the rope around him, so they could pull him out of court.
Yeah. Now we have the sanctuary where the priest goes in and out all the time. The doors get open because
right.
the temple veil has been torn in two because of Christ's offering. And now there's this free and open participation. And so in the outer court, or the next court from the sanctuary was the holy place, and that was where the priests normally went, and that corresponds now with our nave.
We're all baptized
where all
Christians
the people
are welcome.
And then the entryway, the narthex, used to correspond where the people gathered, mm-hmm. and now it's just the entryway.
Well,
but it was
that tradition where baptisms take place too.
And then the women had to be out in the women's court, they couldn't even come that close.
And beyond so, that was the court of Gentiles.
Right, and beyond that was the court of Gentiles. So the church
all these
has,
gradations.
Has all this, you know, the temple veil is torn in two, we've come forward, the royal doors open, the gifts come out, Christ comes out to us. And there's so much symbolism there.
Exactly.
And it is exactly the worship of the old covenant fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yes, but that
okay. Any other questions before we keep going?
How big was that church?
This one, not very large. It's probably about three times the size of ours.
Everybody comes down though, because I saw it.
There's a balcony.
Like they come down
Yeah, this particular church has a balcony in it, but it's not. It's two or three times as big as our church. No, it's a small church for St. Petersburg, actually.
This is kind of a random question, but in Western rites during communion services, usually arms are crossed if you want to receive a blessing, you don't want to receive a gift.
That's
why
true.
Why in the Divine Liturgy is this what all the communicants do?
In ancient times, this was the posture of piety. You would hold your arms like this. I know in the Russian old rite, when you go to visit the churches, they stand like this the whole time.
Wow.
It's considered it's a way to be stand piously.
Wow.
I don't know exactly if that's a universal Christian custom that got lost or not, but that was a custom surely in Russia 1,000 years ago. So, and that the tradition has been at least, Eleni, in the Greek church, they don't do that, do they? When they go to communion, do they cross their arms or no?
I don't know. My Nuno always made me cross mine, but like I didn't do it normally.
Well, so. Nuno being her godfather, so maybe it's a Greek thing too. I don't know. So, but when you go to communion in the Russian tradition, you always do this. And it's a way to make the sign of the cross.
Oh.
Michael's do it.
You make the sign of the cross by your arms being this way, and it shows humility. So
I think I've observed the Ethiopians doing it.
Okay.
I think most of the people at St. Michael's approach the chalice like this. Yeah, that's normal.
Okay.
Because there wasn't, I didn't have a big break in, whoa, they don't do this here.
Right.
My observation of that was when I visited a Roman Catholic church, and I thought it was funny that if you're going to receive a blessing, you go like this. And if you're going to receive the Eucharist, you go like this. And,
oh, that's
awesome. And our church was exact opposite.
Right.
And I wondered if that was something that happened with the schism. That this is
no,
the way
no, no. I imagine, too, the Romans have been giving communion. It's a very recent thing to take it in your hand.
Yeah.
They didn't do that.
Yeah.
And I don't think in the East we ever did that.
No.
We would always put it in the mouth directly.
Right. Not if the priest has to purify his finger.
We'll keep going, though.
It was giving me conniptions when I visited a Catholic church out in Harrisburg. They're walking all around amongst the congregation, all these people walking around with the Eucharistic gifts. I just kept worrying
someone's going to drop it.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh, wow.
So, you know, I would just... Oh, I missed... Oh, here we go. I just want to... I'm showing some images here. This is slides 15. Just, it's a reminder... Is it on?
I have a question back on the Eucharist.
It's on. So, I wanted to mention that these images of the synagogue here, these are from the first century, and this is just to illustrate visually that when we talk about the early church... This is the world they're coming out of, right? It's full of imagery, full of color, full of ritual, full of liturgy. So when we talk about liturgy, I think we imagine that the early apostles did kumbaya and had a good time. But like what they did was the synagogue worship. It was the temple worship. It was in places like this. It looks like this, you know? That's what they were doing, more or less. So,
is that a zodiac?
That's what I'm thinking.
No, this is actually an image of Yahweh defeating all of the evil pagan gods.
Oh, nice.
Oh.
So I'm not sure that's... I don't know if that's Yahweh. You can't make an image of Yahweh.
No.
But it's these are all the pagan deities of Palestine being defeated.
Oh, cool.
So, anyway. So you might recall the phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. This is important when we think of liturgy. The law of prayer is the law of faith. For us, how we pray is really important. We don't dare change our liturgy. It does evolve. It does morph a little bit here and there. But we don't consciously say, I'm going to reform the liturgy because the liturgy reforms us. Mm-hmm. Right? We don't reform the liturgy. The liturgy reforms us. That's our whole approach. And that, honestly, I'm not anti-Roman Catholic. If you know me, I love Romans. My kid goes to Roman Catholic school. My best friends are Roman Catholic. But this is a major problem we have with Rome. And as much as the filioque, I think this mentality where the Pope can tinker with things and change things, and it's really Protestant. Because you're not submitting to the church. You're over the church. You're controlling, you're manipulating the church. And we find that very problematic. So for us, we are being formed by the church, not forming it ourselves. So
did they baptize him with his diaper on?
Let's review here just in closing. We're almost done. Let's review in closing here the particular things in our liturgy and our services that are binding on the faithful. So we would say that all the sacramental services are in some way, we're bound by those texts. What they say about God and what baptism is and what's happening, these texts, if you want to know what we believe, go read the service book. It's all right here. I've got it in front of me. Anything in here, check it out. That's what we believe, right? This is it. This has baptism, marriage, all the liturgies in here. Read it. It's all there. It'll tell you. We would also say that the actual liturgies of Chrysostom, Basil, presanctified gifts are absolutely core in our tradition. What they say there is what goes. We would say that our cycle of services, Vespers, Compline, Matins, these things reflect the authentic teaching of our church and are very, very important to us. We would also include the various important festal books of our church, like the Lenten Triodion. This book is where all the Lenten services come from. And this is all the feast days. All of this, all these books, what's in here, this is what our church believes about God. And you might say, well, is that as important as the Bible? That's not the point. It's like saying, is my first son beloved like my second son? They're all good. They're all my children. They're all part of my family. It's incomprehensible to have one without the other. And for us, this is the living fruit of 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit in our worship. It's been added to, it's been built on, but this reflects 2,000 years of living Holy Spirit right here. So, we would also... Anyway, I'll leave it there. So, in closing, I'm going to give some examples of how liturgy functions as a source of doctrine in Christian practice. For instance, Christ's passion and union with the other members of the Trinity is illustrated beautifully in the liturgy when the priest chants very quietly. He says, as he senses the altar, Jesus Christ in the tomb with the body, in hell with the soul, in paradise with the thief, on the throne with the Father and the Spirit, was thou, boundless Christ, filling all things. So hear that again. Thou is about Jesus in the tomb with the body. He dies in hell with, in Hades with the soul. He descends to Hades. He dies in paradise with the thief, on the throne with the Father and the Spirit, was thou, boundless Christ, filling all things. It's a doxology about Jesus, and it tells you a lot, right? He is fully human. He suffers. He goes to preach in Hades. He knows paradise. He knows death. He knows the tomb. He's glorified with the Father and the Spirit. That tells you so much right there. And that's one sentence, you know? That's one rich sentence I just happened to pull out. That's one example. Another prayer that I hear me summarize sometimes when I pray before this class, it's a prayer before the gospel. It goes like this, and it tells you how we view the gospel and how we view our interaction with the gospel. It goes like this: Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings, and plant also in our hearts the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down every carnal desire, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing the things well pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and to thee do we send up glory, with thy Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. So you hear all these elements in that prayer. Christ not only teaches us, but he illumines us. And as we are illumined, we have the power to walk in righteousness. And as we walk in righteousness, we then can perceive the gospel better. All this is in that beautiful prayer. We see it in the Creed. We'll talk about the Creed next week a lot, but the Creed's part of liturgy. It's in the Divine Liturgy. It's in the baptismal service. We learn about how we view the dead by our prayer for the dead in the liturgy, which is not done every Sunday, but on a weekday or on a memorial day. I'll read the prayer for you. O God of spirits and of all flesh, who has trampled down death by death and overthrown the devil, who has given life to thy world, do thou, the same Lord, give rest to the souls of thy departed servants, names, in a place of brightness, a place of refreshment, a place of repose, where all sickness, sighing, and sorrow have fled away. Pardon every transgression which they have committed, whether of word or deed or thought, for thou art a good God who lovest mankind, because there is no man who lives yet does not sin, for thou only art without sin, and thy righteousness of all generation, and thy word is true. For thou art the resurrection of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God. So, we hear in that prayer all these things about God being good, about our prayers having meaning, about His will is to have mercy on all. All these things are embedded in that prayer. We learn of the real presence of the Eucharist, right? Take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. Make this bread the precious body of Christ. We learn about the Theotokos, right, in the liturgy. We learn about the saints. In the wedding service, we see, I meant to have a picture, I ran out of time to get a nice photo of that. In the wedding, we crown the husband and the wife, and that symbolizes so many things, but among them it symbolizes their king and queen of their house. They are there to be holy, like the saints, with crowns. They're to die as martyrs to each other in everlasting self-emptying. So all these things in our services point us to deep spiritual truths that are absolutely essential. And we can't say, well, mere Christianity would allow... No, mere Christianity includes all these things. For us, it does. And we value them very much as part of this beautiful, glorious crown right there. So, but I would emphasize that we are not fundamentalists with the liturgy anymore than we are with the Bible. One example of this, I think, is, and I'm going to go on a limb here, one of the examples of this, in Holy Week, there are texts about the Jews. Oh, wretched Jews. You know, you God killers, this kind of stuff. I think in a certain polemical sense, they're not totally off. And who am I to say? But I there are many really good theologians in our time who would say we ought not chant those in Holy Week because of the fruit of those, which can be hatred for the Jews, right? You might recall 150 years ago in Russia, there were pogroms during Holy Week, and Orthodox people heard these hymns, and they ran out, and they smashed Jewish shops and did terrible things. So it doesn't mean we can't look at our tradition critically. I think we can, and we ought to. But just like with the Bible, we want to look at it, we want to understand it, we want to see the history behind it, what was meant. I would contend the Holy Fathers in those passages are not being racialist. They're dealing with a heresy. That's in their mind, they're dealing with heresy, right? And so you speak truth to heresy. But unfortunately, people nowadays interpret that differently. So we have to get behind that sometimes and understand.
Jews
so.
Nowadays can't be, I mean, they aren't doing any of that.
I'll talk to you after that if you want to, a little bit about that. Next week, we're going to talk about the councils, canons, and saints of our church alive in the tradition. So we'll have to cover a lot of ground next week, but hopefully we'll get it done in an hour. So God bless you all.